Next Sunday, we'll begin studying the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And it has to do with these questions. Verse 3 of chapter 24 tells us, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now they refer to verse 2, where Jesus said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then in chapter 24, these two chapters answer those three questions. Now, if you're interested in when will Jesus come again, when will the things come to pass that Jesus predicted concerning the end of the world, if you want to know the truth, I'm going to tell you the truth. The reason I'm going to tell you the truth is because I know the truth. And you say, "But that's a pretty arrogant statement for you to make, Brother Penn." Well, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth." "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed." I know how to interpret these verses of Scripture. I know what they teach. And I intend to teach you what they teach, so that you will know, and I will tell you now, it will not agree with most of what you have thought about the second coming of Christ. So I want you to read these chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 25, because I don't think anything could be any more relevant to me and you than these verses of Scripture, because of the assassination that occurred at the end of the week in Israel, and all of the turmoil that it has caused, and what's happening there at this very time. So we'll start next Sunday with, what are the signs of thy coming? What about the end of the world? When will the things occur that Jesus predicted would occur? I've spent a lot of time, and I've expended a lot of energy, and I have done some thinking beyond what I ever thought I could or would do in regard to trying to answer these questions, so that I would know the truth and so that I could teach the truth. And every bit of my experience, every bit of my education, and every 9 years of post-high school work I put into this. And I believe with all my heart I know what it teaches. And I want to teach you what Jesus said about the end of the world and of his coming again. And I believe that if you'll sit down and study with me and use your Bible, I believe that we'll all have a very common agreement and say that's what the Bible teaches. And it'll be refreshing and it'll be helpful. You may not ever get another chance to hear me do it, which might be a real blessing. I don't know. But But I look forward to these few weeks that lie before us. I think it's sort of ironic that we would probably be forced to do it in some rather extraordinary circumstances. And I simply view that as God's will. If we can't deal with it in an extraordinary circumstances, you'd go to sleep here and I wouldn't be very good at it. So God is just putting us in a circumstance where we can put our hearts and minds into it. We won't be bothered by anything down there. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 23 for our lessons from God this morning. And it has to do with the teaching that Jesus gave concerning the Pharisees and the scribes. So I want us to think this morning and this afternoon with this thought, the trouble with the Pharisees. False religion or perverted religion has always had good press. It seems to me that people go simply gaga over the preaching of those who are false prophets. They use the name Jesus, but they fabricate what Paul called another gospel. And that simply means that using their own reasoning and using scriptures out of context and being ignorant themselves of the truth, they lay out so-called premises and principles that are contrary to the Word of God. In the days of Jesus, there were many deeply religious people. And I know the modern idea is that as long as someone is deeply religious, then that's exactly what God wants. And that we ought to be satisfied as long as people are deeply religious. I've had people tell me, well, I don't know, my child will go to, I wish they'd go somewhere. I wish they'd get involved in some sort of religion, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. I just wish they'd get their lives straightened out, and I wouldn't care if they went to this charismatic group or what, just so they'd get in church. And I think I see in that a desperation that people possess concerning love for their children or love for their loved ones or whatever. But there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's what God said, okay? And I'm going to show you that these deeply religious people who were honest in their outward activity, who were extremely active in doing the things that they thought the Bible taught them to do and that they'd learned by tradition from their fathers, that Jesus said more hard things to them than he did to the lost people who lived in his age. Jesus never talked about lost people. That is the wicked people of his day, the sinners of his day, the outcasts of his day. Jesus never said to them in stinging rebuke what he said to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were specific objects of the denunciation of Jesus. That is, he spake to the multitudes and to the disciples saying, in verse 2 of chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Then in verse 13 he says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. So in these verses, verse 13 to verse 39, he gives to us the characteristics. And exposes the character of these people and gives to us God's opinion of them. Not my opinion, not the opinion of other people, but Jesus gives to us His opinion and God's opinion. Paul said of Israel, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That is, Paul said, they work hard, but it isn't according to truth. It isn't according to the plan. And so God doesn't accept it. You know, what we ought to strive for is to do what God will accept. If God isn't accepting what we do, we labor in vain. You know, you can't just get a bunch of people together and say, now look, we're going to build and we want all of you to come and just build. Bring your hammer and bring your saws and bring your shovels, you know. If God wills and we build and we get to buy the land, it's sort of like we'd have coffee and donuts if we had coffee and donuts. But we're all meet out there someday with all of our power tools and shovels and say, now we're going to build. And just expect you can dig where you want to and I'll dig where I want to and I'll saw what I want to saw and you saw what you want to saw. And you nail what you want to nail, and I'll nail what I want to nail, and we'll just let everybody nail what they want to nail and dig what they want to dig. Do you think, really, that that would result in any kind of a building? So, well, of course not, Brother Penn. What we need is a plan. You're right. And then all of us need to work according to that plan so that whatever we want built can get built. Well, this is God's plan. And what we do, we all ought to do according to this plan so that what we do will get accomplished what God wants accomplished. Now, Israel, they just had a lot of shovels and hoes and rakes and saws, and they all labored hard and sweated and sacrificed, but it never was acceptable to God. They were proud of what they did, but God was never proud of what they did. I want to work, but I want God to be pleased with what I do. I want to work and sweat and toil and sacrifice, but I don't want it to be in vain. I want it to be accepted of God, to mark down as a good work. Now let's look at these characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus said in verse 13 that they blocked heaven's doors. He said, "What they that would be a drunkard. That would be the dope users and the smugglers and the mafia. They would block the doors of heaven, Brother Penn." No, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And the word woe simply means grief and sorrow. Grief and sorrow to the scribes and Pharisees because what? They're hypocrites. And that word means that they have a facade. They have a false front that they put up and it's really not what they are on the inside. They are literally pretenders. Jesus said, "You pretenders, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Now, how could somebody shut up the kingdom of heaven? How could they close the door to the kingdom of heaven? You know, Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man would enter in, let him come unto me." Jesus said, "I'm the entrance way into the kingdom of God. I'm the entrance way into God." How could somebody shut it up? Close it down? Block it? How could they do that? Well, Jesus tells us how. He said, "You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." It was simply a process of indecision. They stood and looked at Jesus and thought about Jesus and argued about Jesus and wondered about Jesus and talked about the way and talked about salvation, and yet they never would make a commitment to him and enter in. And everybody who was trying to follow their example, their leadership and their instruction, they couldn't go in either. These doors here can be blocked so that people can't go out and no one can come in. How can they be blocked? Well, they can be blocked by people. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. They wouldn't make up their mind about Jesus. Well, he's a prophet. Well, no, he's Elijah. No, he's not Elijah. He may be someone who's a false prophet. They just constantly could never come to a conclusion about the nature and character and work of the Son of God. So they just stood there blocking the way. And Jesus said, "You shut up the doors of heaven." And more people are kept out of heaven by religious folk than are kept out of heaven by atheists and agnostics. Now, I'm serious when I tell you that. More people are kept out of heaven by religious liberals, by religious fanatics, by religious people who stand in the door and talk about God but never go in, and therefore they blockade the very heaven they try to point people to. Now in verse 14, Jesus tells us something else about the Pharisees. That is, they cover their sins with long prayers. Now you think about that. What better way to cover sin than to have long public prayers? That's exactly what Jesus said these people did in verse 14. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Now these people were in a position to offer to take care of the widow's estate when her husband died. In a time of extreme vulnerableness, the scribes and the Pharisees went to the grieving widow and said to her, "Now, sister so-and-so, I know brother so-and-so's dead, and I know you're really caught up in grief, and I know you've got these houses and the business and everything, and I just offer to take all that off your hands right now so that you won't have to worry about it. And I'll take care of it for you, and I'll give you whatever's fair." They were vultures moving in on the bodies of those slain and left when others had died. They had a first opportunity to the most vulnerable people in the world. And so they used it to get wealth, and then covered their business activities to deceive and defraud by then going out and standing and making long prayers. Now, these were the long public prayers, not long prayers in their private closet, but long public prayers. They positioned themselves to take advantage of widows, ravaging their estates. They covered this with long prayers. Long prayers never cover wrongdoing. And Jesus said their judgment would be severe. I didn't say we ought not to pray when we do wrong. I'm simply saying that when you do wrong and you think that long prayers will cover that wrong from God, you're mistaken. They may cover it before men, but it'll never be covered before God. For the only thing that can cover our sins is the blood of Christ and not long prayers. And these people were some of the most energetic missionaries that have ever been on this earth. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." These Jews had a great missionary program going. They would compass, as Jesus said, land and sea, not to make 100 proselytes to the Judaic religion, but to make one. They'd be willing to cross the seas. They'd be willing to cross strange land, travel extraordinary distances in order to convert a Gentile to Judaism. What they accomplished wasn't the salvation of these people, but a spiritual inoculation, so that it was twice more difficult for them to repent and be saved than it was before they had ever been contacted by these zealous missionaries. Everybody that calls themselves a missionary doesn't travel across land and sea in order to accomplish the work and will of God. One of the traits of false religion is to show slides and photographs of starving and abandoned children, and they raise millions of dollars, and most of the time only a few pennies out of every dollar finally gets to some foreign land where these people are helped. Some of the greatest frauds that are practiced in America today are practiced under the umbrella of religion. And if you haven't watched these people as they make all these promises with all of the glitz and glitter and all of the Madison Avenue advertising techniques wringing out of unsuspecting, ignorant people hundreds of thousands of dollars every day and throwing it down the drain of false religion, you just haven't watched your television and you hadn't listened when you have watched. Just because people go somewhere doesn't mean they've gone somewhere for God. Just because people travel hundreds of miles, it doesn't mean they've traveled it for God. These people no doubt gloried in how they made proselytes long distances from Israel, long distances from Jerusalem. They might as well have been peddling Avon for all the good they did in the religious field. All they did was just make people twice as hard to reach for God. Because these people see the fake, the fraud, the manipulation, and then they're so hardened against those who do go preach the truth that it makes it extremely difficult for men and women who are motivated by the truth of God to go and do the work that needs to be done. And then these people, according to Jesus, and we'll see this in the next several verses that are laid out here, they tried to find some way to keep their oaths from being binding. In other words, they want to publicly promise that they would do something. They wanted to publicly commit themselves to some religious program, some religious activity, and the only way they could convince people of their sincerity was to swear. So they said, in order to protect ourselves from having to keep our oaths and lessen the consequence of not doing what we promised we would do, we've got to find some way to sort of cross our fingers behind our backs so that we can't be accused of lying. And that's what these people did. Notice what Jesus said. Now character of the Jewish people in the days of Jesus was that they were big on swearing oaths. And that sort of makes you look like a big man, a big woman. Looks like you're really religious when you're saying, I swear that I'll do so and so and so and so. It was a big thing to them. They enjoyed this kind of attention getting, so-called commitment to God. But it was for vain show. So Jesus said in verses 16 and 17, woe unto you, ye blind guides. And that's the first time he's used that statement. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. That is, he is obligated to keep his vow. So they said, if you vow, you make this oath to God, and in order to seal it, you say, and I swear by the temple. Well, now, that's not really securing the vow. So what you ought to say is, I swear by the gold of the temple. Now, that really makes it binding. There was some sort of, if you lie on Friday, it really isn't lying. It's sort of cutting out a niche for yourself so you could wiggle out of what you'd promised God you'd do. Sounds like a lot of things in life, doesn't it? Verses 18 and 19 and 20, Jesus speaks of their swearing by other things. In verse 17, he says, you fools and blind. He said, well, who's Jesus talking to? Are these barkeepers? No. He said, well, who did Jesus call a fool and say they were blind? Was he talking to these honky-tonk people, the people who run honky-tonks? No. Who did Jesus call a fool and say they were blind? Were these the prostitutes who walked the streets of Jerusalem? No. Who were these people that Jesus called fools and blind guides who were leading people astray? They were the most religious people who lived in the days of Jesus. They even used the name of the true God. Yahweh, Jehovah. These weren't Buddhists and Hindus. These were Jews. And they used the right name, God. They used the right book, the Bible. Yet Jesus called them fools and blind. Why, if you say the right name of the right God, and you use the right book, why would God call you a fool? Why would God call you blind? Because they didn't understand it, and what they did understand, they misused. And I'm going to say this because it's the truth. There are hundreds and thousands of blind fools in America who carry this book and read from it constantly, and yet they are blind guides and fools. Now, I don't mean to sound like Louis Farrakhan now. I'm not the right color, as you can see, I hope. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Well, that's too strong, preacher. Then go somewhere else. It's the truth. It needs to be said today. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Why, to the Gentile or to the Jews that Jesus was talking to, the gold, it was the greatest thing, wasn't it? Man, they had their mind on it, had their eye on it. They liked gold. And I'm going to tell you something about false religion. False religion is never poor. It's always got the gold. You know, Rush Limbaugh always says the bottom line of everything is just trace it out, and when you get there, you'll find where the buck is, the money. You want to know what's going on in Congress? Then follow the money. You want to know what's going on in religion? Follow the money. You want to know what's going on in somebody's personal life? Brother, just follow the money. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is caught up in the love of money, but Paul, the apostle under inspiration, said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and the people who do this are piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Now, be careful when you put money as the bottom line. In verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. That is the altar there in Jerusalem in the temple of God. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. That is, he's obligated to keep his oath. Jesus said, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? You people are saying you ought to swear by the gift. Because swearing by the altar is nothing. And Jesus said you ought to swear by the altar. It's what sanctifies the gift. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Jesus is saying, you think you're separating and dividing things into categories of importance and unimportance, and what you've done, you've confused the whole issue and gotten everything backward. You're saying, why swear by heaven instead of the throne of heaven? All these other things that you've invented in order to make yourself look religious and let everyone know that you have committed yourself to follow the teachings of God, all they are simply a pretense. They don't have any meaning to you because you've taken the bite out of it. You've destroyed the sacrifice of it. All you are, and we'll see this afternoon, you're just tombs. With whited outsides, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're just like a platter or a cup that's been washed on the outside, but on the inside you're full of filth and rottenness. He keeps his statements uninterrupted. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And we'll notice the next thing this afternoon that they involve themselves in is tithing. This was a big issue with them. In fact, they thought that tithing was so important that they would simply take all the tiny little herbs that they grew in their gardens and count out, you know, here's 9 for me and 10 for God. Even the most minute and inconsequential things, they would divide into this sort of category. And that was supposed to make them really good. We'll see what God thought about that this afternoon at 2. Stand with me as our people come and direct us in a hymn.